Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Poor Thomas, it always seems like he ends up being given a hard time on this Sunday that is usually nicknamed Doubting Thomas Sunday. This is evidenced, no doubt, by the innumerable sermons that usually end up going something like this, with a bit of finger wagging. Don't be a doubting Thomas. So in one fell swoop, Thomas is made to look like some sort of theological bad guy, and a text that should be a comforting word of gospel is actually turned into a word of law with all its finger wagging. But here's a question for you. Is this the point of this text? Is this text trying to make the case that Thomas is in the wrong by doubting, and that we, therefore, better take heed about doubting ourselves lest we fall into Thomas's error? The answer is actually no. That is not the point of this text. Sorry to all those sermons that have gone that place, but this is not the point of this text. But in order to get at what this text is saying, we should probably start at the beginning. This morning's gospel lesson opens on Easter evening. It's the evening of the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And as John tells us, the disciples are all together in one room, locked together there, where they're staying for fear of the Jews. In other words, they're hiding out together in this house where they've been staying because they're afraid that the Jewish leaders might come and have them rounded up and arrested in the same way that they just had Jesus rounded up and arrested. Remember, this is only two or three days after these events happened, right? This is still very much fresh on their minds. So these same disciples have been told just that morning by Mary Magdalene that she had seen the risen Lord. That's what we heard last week in the gospel lesson. And Peter and John have likewise been to the tomb, and they've seen that the tomb is empty. So this is a lot to take in a very short period of time, and it's a lot for them to process on top of the fact that there's a possibility that the religious leaders might still be out there hunting them down, might still be out there trying to find them, that they might arrest them. So there they are in the room when we're told by John that Jesus suddenly comes among them and stands among them. Now, this is one of the differences of his resurrection body, that he can now make himself present wherever and whenever he wills to do so, even if the doors are locked and there appears to be no other way in. So here he is now standing there among them, and he says to them, "Peace be with you," or to put it more literally to the Greek, "Peace to you." Jesus is declaring peace to them. Now, this is a word of absolution. This is a word of forgiveness. This is a word of comfort. Here in this group of people, we find deniers in Peter. We find betrayers and deserters for all who have fled away from him. And here he is now in his risen state, granting them nothing but pardon for their sins, nothing but forgiveness for their sins. He is announcing that he holds nothing against them for having denied him, for having abandoned him, for ultimately having betrayed him in a real way. And he's saying at the same time, neither does God the Father hold anything against them. He has atoned for their sin there in his cross, and now he comes in peace. And to put to rest any doubts or worries that they might have about what they're seeing in that moment, he then shows them his hands and his side. See the wounds. See the marks. I am really the same Jesus that was crucified. It's really him. And so what do? They rejoice, John says. This is when Jesus turns to give them their calling. Just as he has been sent into the world by God the Father to proclaim the good news of God's gracious forgiveness of sinners, Jesus is now calling them to do the exact same thing. This is where the disciples move from being the disciples of Jesus to being the apostles of Jesus. The word apostle means one who is sent. And what Jesus is doing here is Jesus is apostling them. He is sending them forth now in the very same way that God the Father had apostled him, sent him into the world to conquer sin and death so that the word of forgiveness, the word of new life might go free. And now Jesus is sending them out to be preachers of his word, to be proclaimers of that good news. But in order for them to do this, he needs to do two things. First, he breathes on them and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now that might seem like an odd thing to do unless we know our Old Testament background. Way back, what Jesus is doing here is going way back to the book of Genesis when God formed Adam from the dust of the ground. There in Genesis, we're told that God, having formed this man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. By having breath, or even spirit, that word ruach in Hebrew can mean either spirit or breath. By having breath or spirit breathed into this man of clay, the man came alive as God's good creation. For the first time, he was a living being. And likewise, in the book of Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 37, we have this grand vision of the valley of dry bones, which we often hear read during the Easter vigil. And the prophet there sees in this vision the bones of the dead coming together and skin coming upon them. But there's a problem. These bodies are just bodies. There's nobody there. They're not alive in any real way. And then God tells Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, mortal, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live." Once again, it is in the breathing of the breath of God, it is in the pouring out of the breath or the Spirit of God on these inanimate dead things that life comes into these dead bones and they live in Ezekiel's vision. So the point of Jesus breathing on the disciples that they might receive his Holy Spirit is so that they would now be proclaimed to be a new creation. That is what they are, these dead men, dead in their sins and trespasses, dead in their denial and betrayal of him, dead in their abandonment of him. These men Jesus is now breathing on and announcing that you are a new creation. You now have life instead of death. You are a new being, a living person in the power of the Spirit. They're being given that life by Jesus, and that life is coming to them through the Spirit. And as new creations, Jesus gives them a calling, which is the second thing he does. And that calling is to go forth into the world to proclaim the forgiveness of sins in his name with the promise that those who hear that word, those who hear that good news of forgiveness and believe it, will receive that forgiveness. Whereas those who deny or reject that promise will have their sins retained. That is, they'll remain locked up in their sins by virtue of their rejection of the forgiveness of God. This, my friends, is not just a calling for those 10 men that were in that upper room that day. In fact, this is really the calling of the entire Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. This is the calling of God's church. The job of the church in this world is to pronounce the good news of God's forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ's name. Notice here that Jesus doesn't tell the apostles to go and fix all the world's problems. That has to be said, because sadly, people sometimes think that's the job of the church in this world, is to fix all the ills of society, to fix all the problems in the world. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus doesn't tell the apostles to go out and to give the people a to-do list so that they might earn their salvation. That has to be said, because there are many times where the Christian church has viewed its calling as one of giving people a set of rules to follow, and if they follow those rules and do the things that are commanded of them, they will earn their salvation by God, and well, if they don't, tough luck on them, right? And Jesus doesn't tell the apostles to go out and tell everyone to try to live like Jesus, because that will make the world a better place. That has to be said as well, because there are plenty of pockets today in the church where people are saying that Jesus really just came to give us a good example to follow so that we all might make the world a better place. No, he calls them, and we the church, to go and proclaim the forgiveness of sins. And that is our calling. If we are not about that, then we are not about the Lord's work. We are not in line with our Lord, who has laid out for us what he wills for us to do. Which brings us to Thomas. The problem with Thomas is that Thomas wasn't there on Easter evening. That's the short of it. Thomas wasn't there on Easter evening. John makes that clear. Maybe he was out getting groceries for the group, or he was in the bathroom at the time. Who knows? Somehow he missed out on Jesus being there and missed out on seeing Jesus. And then when he gets back, the other disciples all start telling him that they saw the risen Lord Jesus. Now, Thomas, of course, isn't quite sure that he actually believes them. If, after all, this is true, this is a pretty shocking thing because people don't rise from the dead every day. And so Thomas's reaction is a perfectly normal reaction to this situation. This is why we've got to take it easy on Thomas. We expect superhuman things of Thomas when people go around saying, well, Thomas shouldn't have doubted. You know, he should have just believed right away. You got way too high of a view of human nature if you're saying things like that. The reality is here that what Thomas is exhibiting in this moment is exactly what you and I would do if we were in that exact same situation. If we walked into that room and somebody said, yeah, okay, guess what? We just saw Jesus. Yeah, we know he was crucified 2 days ago, but we saw him here in the room. We would probably all say, yeah, right. What kind of wine have you guys been drinking this day? We all would have reacted that way. But here's the issue. Jesus is already down one man in Judas, and he needs to have his 11 go out to proclaim that forgiveness that he's just called them to do. He needs Thomas. Thomas is one of his guys. Thomas is one of his crew. He needs Thomas to go out there and do this work. Now, Paul will ultimately be the 12th man, despite what takes shape in the early chapters of Acts. So he has got to meet Thomas in his doubt. Jesus has got to meet Thomas in his doubt. And he has got to turn Thomas's heart to faith so that he can then send Thomas out as a preacher of the gospel. So 1 week later, we're told, Jesus shows up again, despite the locked doors, and ever so graciously and lovingly, he pronounces peace to Thomas and he pronounces peace to all the rest. And then he so lovingly and graciously invites Thomas to put his hands into his wounds. This is, if you read the text carefully, basically the exact same thing he did with the other nine. Doesn't John say in the text that he said to them, look at my hands and my side? He invited them to see that it was him. He's saying the same thing to Thomas. Put your hands here. See, it's really me. It's really my wounds. And as he does so, Jesus commands faith to come alive in him. Remember, Jesus' words affect what they say. They do what they say. They have an effect. As it says in Isaiah chapter 55, right? My word does not return to me empty, but it accomplishes that which I purpose. And that's exactly what Jesus' words do here. He commands faith to come alive in him by saying, do not doubt, but believe. And what do we have? Right away, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. The scales have been pulled off of his eyes. His eyes have been opened. He sees that this is his Lord, Jesus. This is God in the flesh standing there before him. To which Jesus says, have you believed because you have seen me? And the subtext here is, well, that's great. It's wonderful that you do. Jesus isn't chastising him for that. And I've heard sermons where that's gone that way too. He's not chastising him. He's saying, have you believed because you've seen me? The tenor is, well, yeah, that's great. I'm glad that you do. It's wonderful that you do. But then Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. Do you hear that, my friends? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. That's you. That's me. That's all our brothers and sisters in Christ who are justified by grace alone through faith alone. We are blessed by God. Even though we don't see Jesus physically in the flesh standing in front of us. Right now, the only way that we see Jesus is behind masks. We see him behind the mask of his word, the Bible. We see him behind the mask of the water of baptism and the mask of the Lord's Supper. Even though he's kind of hidden himself behind these things right now, we don't see him in the flesh yet. The truth of it is that his word of forgiveness has gone forth through the witness of the one holy and Catholic and apostolic church that we find ourselves to be in. His word has gone forth, and that word has broken into our sin-sick hearts, and that word has blossomed into faith. That word has created a new heart in us. It has given new life to us. It has brought us to a place of trusting in the Lord Jesus. God, by his Holy Spirit, has granted to every one of you and to me and to all the faithful people faith to trust in his Son, even if we do not physically see him here right now. We will see him one day. That is coming. We will see him in his flesh, in all his glory. And God has accomplished that work in us through his word, which, as John says, is written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Or another way to read that is to say, so that you may come to believe that the Messiah is Jesus, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. Now, perhaps there's one more thing I should say here. If you're struggling with doubt this morning, and probably who isn't? We all do. That's just the reality of being a sin-sick human being, right? If you are struggling with doubt this morning, hang in there. Or better yet, hang on to Jesus. He'll get you to faith. Jesus doesn't leave it up to you to work up enough faith in yourself. If he did, we'd all be doomed because we'd never get there. We can't put enough faith in ourselves. We can't build up enough faith in ourselves. We have enough faith in ourselves. That's the wrong way to say it. We can't build up enough faith in ourselves ultimately. But Jesus will get you to faith because that's the kind of work that Jesus does. That's the kind of work that he seeks to do. After all, that's really what we see in the example of Thomas. That's what the story of Thomas is ultimately all about. We see the God, remember, keep the subject in the proper place. We see the God who loves to turn doubters from doubt to faith. That's what we see in Thomas. That's what Jesus accomplishes in Thomas. And that's what Jesus is going to accomplish and is accomplishing in you. So hang on to him. Amen.